All right, 1 Corinthians 14 in your Bible. I appreciate you turning over there. Title of the message is Bodybuilding. I remember over the years we've had two different people that attended church here who were bodybuilders. We had a guy years and years ago, the very first neighborhood Bible time we had. I remember he worked over on Paris Island, and he was Marine, and they had a big family, and all the kids had such a great time, a neighborhood Bible time, and each one of them had buddies, and they would load them up and bring them from Paris Island over there. But you met him, you realize he must be a bodybuilder, because I mean, he had quite a build. And we had another guy here back still probably, I don't know, 15 years ago or so. He was a triathlete. And he's the only person I can ever recall who didn't bring an old wimpy little water bottle into the service. He brought a gallon jug. And boy, when he would put it up, gurgle, gurgle, gurgle over here on the side, and got a big old thing. And he competed there as a triathlete. But 1 Corinthians 14 is about bodybuilding. It's not talking about physically working on your muscles, but he's talking about the body of Christ, God's people. We are a part of a local church, and it's called a body in the Bible, and we're also part of the body of Christ. We're a much larger group of all the redeemed, but the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 14 is on the local church. I have a responsibility to build the local church. And 1 Corinthians 14, he starts talking about it here. And there's so much here, and I don't want to throw everything out here to you. It sometimes can be too much to take in, but there's a lot here. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, it says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." And edification and exhortation and comfort are key pillars of building the local church. And wherever we are, whatever assembly we're a part of, whatever body there, we have a responsibility as members of that body to build that local church. And let's keep going down in verse 4. There were some problems, obviously, in Corinth, and we're going to mention those in just a moment. It says in verse 4, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." He builds himself, but he doesn't build the local assembly. It says, "He that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied, than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." And in verse 12, he just keeps mentioning this word edification or edifying throughout this 14th chapter, down in verse 12, "Even as for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church," that you would excel in edifying the church. Down in verse 26, he picks it up again. He says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." I said the title is bodybuilding. Maybe a better title would be in verse 26, "Let all things be done unto edifying." Now, let me mention just a moment here the problems of tongues, because we live in an age in which it's all over cable TV. It's all around us. There are huge monster churches, and in there it's based on speaking in tongues. There are cable networks that are involved in this, and a lot of times there's confusion. How many of you have a loved one that is involved in a charismatic church and believes in the gifts of tongues? How many folks here? Many folks here? Oh, we've got a few. All right, a few scattered. You know, tomorrow when you sit down during break time or lunch time, and someone brings up their Sunday And they start talking about the fact, boy, it was a great service. I mean, you would believe all the people that were speaking in tongues and all the things that were going on in our church. I hope that you'll have the equipment and the tools to be able to answer a person biblically. Because all of the modern tongues movement is extra biblical. That means it's not based on the Bible. It's based on their own personal experiences. I have little use for people's experiences. I have all of the interest in what God said in His Word. And we're here in chapter 14, and if you look back in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, you have what's called in the Bible, what people call, it's in the Bible, God didn't call it that, but men have called it that, and that is God's rule book for tongues. I mean, if you're going to say that you speak in tongues and what you're doing defies what God said the way it should be done, then what's going on with you? My friend, I don't believe it's of God. Why would God specifically say how this should be done and then your experiences are the opposite of what God says? I don't have much use for people's experiences. I do have use for what God has said. You would think that the Bible, at least with the modern tongues movement, that just like every page in the book of Acts would be filled with people and their experiences in speaking with tongues. But actually, in the book of Acts, there's only three times that people spoke in tongues. The first time was on the day of Pentecost, and there were some very unique things that took place in that first century, unlike God's dealings in the future, and there are very specific reasons why, and I'm going to read a scripture that will show that in just a minute. But on the day of Pentecost, these men loved the Lord, and ladies. They were 120 strong. They were in an upper room that God had sent them there. They were instructed to go there, and they were waiting for what they didn't exactly know what, but the Holy Spirit was coming, and something different that they had never experienced was going to happen. And from the ascension of Jesus Christ, they were instructed to get back there. And so they did. And on that day of Pentecost, so that they would know that something different had happened, above their head there were flames of fire. And the room was filled with a rushing wind. And they realized, hey, this is what we've been told. This is what Jesus was speaking of. This is what the angels that attended him at the ascension were talking about. God has sent his Holy Spirit. And boy, they went out and tested the waters. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost with thousands of people gathering in the city of Jerusalem to observe the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. If you get your timing right, the Lord Jesus had a 40-day resurrection ministry after he rose from the tomb. And that's spoken of in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And then there were 10 days they were in that upper room, fellowshipping, praying, waiting for something they did not fully understand, but they did on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people, 3,000 people got saved. So on the day of Pentecost, as Peter spoke, these people of different languages were able to understand the gospel, and they responded and were saved. The second time it took place in the house of Cornelius. Why would God do that? Well, Cornelius was a Gentile, and he was a military man, and he was an occupier from Rome. And Cornelius came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. How would any Jew believe that a non-Jew could receive Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins? Listen, they just wouldn't have believed it if Peter had not experienced what he experienced. God directing him to the house of Cornelius, him preaching the gospel, the whole house getting saved, and those people evidencing the very same thing that they had experienced on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. And so he was able to tell people, hey, this is Peter. You know, I'm Peter. I was there. I experienced it. I saw these people. And they spake in tongues. God directed me there. I believe what's happened among the Gentiles is real. I believe that the gospel is powerful to salvation, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. There's a third time in the book of Acts. It's over in the 19th chapter. There are a group of men who were good men, faithful men, but they had never been saved. They were disciples of John, and everybody had to come the same way you and I have come in the day of grace. They have to come through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel was presented to these men, and they realized, you know, no, we have never trusted Jesus Christ. We do not have the Holy Spirit within us. And so those men were saved, and they followed Jesus Christ in believer's baptism. And boy, how would they know? How would others know? And they spoke with tongues. These were sign gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and that's just a page back, so you can turn back over there. Let me start reading in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Tongues and that spiritual gift are not for all times. It says in verse 8, charity never faileth. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 8. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. It's talking about specific gifts. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. By the way, what we have is something perfect. I've often thought I would like to have been there during the wilderness wanderings. I'd like to see the great miracles at the Red Sea. I would like to have been there when they crossed the Jordan River and see that open up and see the walls of Jericho come down. But you know, I've come to a conclusion that I live in the greatest hour ever. I'm in the day of grace. I'm in the last days. I hold in my hand something that is perfect. It's the Word of God. And so I don't need those partial gifts. They didn't have that. 1 Corinthians had been written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were yet to be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't have what I have, but I have all of those things. And we don't need in this hour these sign gifts. And so that's pretty important. I want you to keep that in mind. But the folks at Corinth, boy, they were coveting having these showy sign gifts. And rather than maybe the gift of ministry or the gift of administration or one of those gifts, they were interested in being able to speak in tongues because it was showy and it was impressive. I mean, these folks speaking in these unknown tongues, it was very impressive. But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, you've missed the whole purpose of spiritual gifts. You've missed the whole responsibility that you have as a believer, not to do things for yourself, but to be a part of building a whole group of people that God has called out, ecclesia, you know, that's the church. It's a called out group of people that you've missed the opportunity to edify and build that group of people. Let me go through some of the problems that Paul pointed out among these people. Let's start here in chapter 1 and verse 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, one of the first things that shows up is that these folks were incredibly immature. They just never grew up. They stayed little spiritual babies. Verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 10, their immaturity showed in the fact that they were all divided up. Some felt superior because Peter had led them to Christ. Some felt superior because Paul had led them to Christ. Some felt superior because others, men like Apollos maybe, had led them to Christ. But he said this in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How do you get a group of human beings who some drive Fords and some drive Chevys and some drive Toyotas, how do you get them all on the same page? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous thing from within us. We're saved. We love Jesus Christ. We want to see the cause of Christ furthered. We want others to be saved. We want believers to grow up in grace and knowledge. And so we come together. But in chapter 1 and verse 10, that wasn't happening at Corinth. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 1 says that, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." They were just carnal and fleshly, and they were measuring important things on the basis of their flesh and not in their spiritual nature. Let me get you to go over to chapter 4, and I'm just going to skim these problems. You ought to know them because it's a part of building the body. You may recognize yourself and say, "You know what? I've always thought I was a superior Christian because I attended this Christian college, or I thought that I'm a superior because I was saved under the ministry of this person. And I have one of his reference Bibles, so I must be superior to this person." And that's just total immaturity is what that is. But in chapter 4 and verse number 2, let me point out some of the things that burdened Paul for the church at Corinth. One of them in verse 2 was that they were unfaithful. They were just unfaithful. Faithfulness to God, faithfulness to church, faithfulness to be a witness, they were not on the radar for these people. In fact, he said in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And so they were doing the opposite. They weren't faithful. Down in verse number 3, it says that they were critical of spiritual leadership. And here is spiritual leadership that God has provided as a source of authority under God's authority, and has provided a source and a means of ministering God's word. And in verse 3, they were criticizing Paul. It says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not mine own self." Go ahead, have your day, he said. But they were judgmental of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, they were judging others on their own feelings and emotions, not on any basis that they could understand. In fact, he warned them, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And in verse 5, he said, "You better not come to conclusions about a lot of things until the judgment seat of Christ." He said, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." And so they were immature, they were divided, they were judgmental, they were unfaithful, they were critical of spiritual leadership. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, if that wasn't enough, they would come to church on the Lord's day and they would sing about how good the Lord was, and they would open the word and read it, and they would pray about the prayer requests of God's people. And then in verse 7, on Monday they would be in court with one another. Can you imagine if someone in this room was going to meet Monday up at court, at the courthouse, and you were going to sit at opposite tables in that courtroom, and you would have hired opposite lawyers to argue your case, and how those that were looking on must have felt when believers who go to the same church and are supposed to love one another and love Jesus Christ, that they were bringing lawsuits against one another. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong?" Hey, there's something more at stake, he said, than maybe some difference or difficulty that's come between you. Can't you, he says, as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, can't you solve that? Can't you pray about it and take it to God or take it to four other brothers and sisters in Christ? In fact, he encourages them to take the youngest, the least experienced of the believers, and it would be better to set the case before them than to go before the courts of Corinth and take things to them. What a crazy thing that was going on in that church. And I can't imagine what the spirit was as they worshiped the Lord. Over in chapter 8, if you'll go over there, chapter 8 and verse 9 and through 11, there were a lot of folks that had found their liberty in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful liberty in Christ. And, they, as they exercised their liberty in Christ, they were destroying younger believers. It says in chapter 8 of verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience," they had liberty. And they said, "Man, I'm going to practice my liberty in Jesus Christ." But there were younger believers who didn't understand their liberty. By the way, let me just briefly mention what was going on. You could get a good piece of beef down at the shambles, the meat market. And at the heathen temple, they would offer the sacrifices to Aphrodite and others. And you could get the leftovers down there at the meat market. And I mean, you could feed your family well. It was inexpensive. But there were many believers who said, "I could never do that. I could never take meat that had been offered to idols. I could never pay for that meat and know that my money was going to support that heathen temple and helping anyway somebody worship Aphrodite and keep up those priests and priestesses in that temple. I could not." And I believe a person, if they did that, they couldn't be right with God. Well, you know that Paul told them his thoughts on it, and he says, there is no Aphrodite. There is no gods or goddess outside of the one true God. And if you eat that meat, you're not closer to God or further from God. It's okay. But, he said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have a responsibility to be concerned about the effect of your actions or your lack of actions on other people. That's what he's saying. He says, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And he said in verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. He'll become vegan. While the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. It's more important to me, he said, that folks maintain a right fellowship in Jesus Christ. It's more important to me that people be saved and not pushed away from the gospel by my actions. And so if I go down there and I get a nice cut of meat for the celebration of my family over the weekend and enjoy myself, and then I damn a soul to hell who sees that and they can't handle that, or a younger believer in Jesus Christ is offended, that's not good. I got a responsibility for others. I've got a responsibility in my actions to be a blessing to others. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we come down to the biggest issue, and that was the abuse of these spiritual gifts. What was happening in Corinth, much of it was not real. And emotions and flesh and desire. God had given only a few folks these spiritual gifts for a very brief period of time. And now everybody in the church wanted that spiritual gift. We don't choose our spiritual gifts. God has given us the spiritual gifts that He wants for us to use to bring men and women to Christ and to edify other believers. Well, let's move just a minute away from the selfish outlook and let's look at the fact that we share a body together. We are in this together, and that's what the Lord wants us to know. Almost every month or so in the news, there's a report of an airliner either in the United States or somewhere around the world that is forced to land because someone on the plane is acting erratically and is endangering every person on that plane. And so it's a no-brainer. No one even has to think as far as the crew, the captain, the co-pilot. When they have someone acting erratically and endangering people, they put that plane down as fast as they can. They get that person either the help they need or they get them into custody because they're endangering everybody on the aircraft. Brother Bill Davis, his son, he has one son, bunch of girls, bunch of daughters, one son. And his son, on a lark there locally in Heidelberg, they had the national airline for Germany was looking to reach out through not their normal channels to get people to come work for them. And they particularly were looking for flight attendants. And he thought, listen, I'll just see what I can do. By the way, he went down there and he was given a job. They liked him. He became a flight attendant. They did the training. He's been doing it now for several years. He's married, has a child. And he was telling me a while back about a situation that came up on a flight that he's really a nice person. He's a saved guy and he knows the Lord and he likes to be nice. He likes to get along with folks. But he was on the aircraft, and I think this happened in first class. And there comes a point when they say, get in your seat and buckle up, that they really mean it. That your movement on that aircraft can affect the landing, and at the very least, if there is some turbulence, you may fall on somebody and seriously injure. You may not have a lick of sense in your head, but there are other people who are seated and they would like to get down safely and you fall on them and injure them. And he was talking about a guy that was coming forward. His wife had gotten sick and he was just trying to get some help. It was the wrong time. And he said he surprised himself. He understood how dangerous this was. He was endangering every person on the aircraft. The fuel is calculated. The baggage is calculated. The numbers of passengers are calculated. Where you are when the plane lands is calculated. This guy is messing the equation and endangering every human being on that plane. And he just screamed, and it was carried throughout the plane, sit down, shut up. And he surprised himself, you know. I don't know how that came out on Google, their ratings there for the airplane. But, you know, the guy was so shocked. He said, okay, and he turned around and went down and sat down. And then once they were on the ground, they were able to help his wife. And they were also able to explain to him, you endangered everybody on this aircraft. We're in the last days. We're on an aircraft here. It's called the local church. And we have a tremendous responsibility to build one another up. God doesn't call it an airplane. He calls it a body. And our hand, our feet, our eyes, our ear, every part of us affects the other part. There's a young man several years ago who he worked over at the oil change place. Somehow he got his hand infected. He tried to do the best he could to get to heal up. It got worse. It started swelling. Went up to the hospital. He's like 19 years old, 20 years old at the most. His hand swelled up several times the size that it should. The doctor immediately started massive doses of antibiotics because it was a very serious infection. And in fact, I went up to visit the young guy there in the hospital, I already knew that the surgeon had already made the decision that if it did not correct itself or begin to get better, that they could see that it was better and his blood work was better, they were going to chop his hand off. And the reason is because your hand is awful close to your lung and your heart and your brain. It's all connected. And, you know, because of that infection in his hand, it was only a matter of a very short period of time for it to move to a major organ setup, and they couldn't do anything for him. The best antibiotics, anything, it wouldn't help. And so they did the best they could with the antibiotics that they guessed, and then they waited. But it was only a very short period of time they were going to wait. I'm thankful that it went down and he was better and he was okay. I'm not sure to this day that he understands how close he came to spending the rest of his life missing his hand. But we're all connected. Infections in one part and issues and problems in one part affect us all. And we have a sacred responsibility to edify. As I close, let me mention some specific ways that the Bible speaks of edification. Remember, he says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And in verse 5, he says, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. In verse 12, he says, even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And then in verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Let me read the last phrase. Let all things be done unto edifying. So the goal, the responsibility I have is to do something the opposite of the spirit of our society today. It's not about me. It's about others. It's about my effect upon others, my decisions, the things that I say and do. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. And let's just go ahead and look at these scriptures so you can see that it's not my opinion, but it's what God said. And in Romans 14 and verse number 19, the Lord says that there's a specific way that we ought to edify. As you get there, let me mention one other just brief illustration. To edify means to build up. There are words like exhortation in the Bible. It means also to build up. Edification comes, the word edifice or building comes from edification, right? I don't know if you saw the Leaning Tower of Texas. How many of you have seen that? The Leaning Tower, okay. Just in the last few weeks, they were trying to implode a building down in Dallas, and this happened. To my knowledge, I'd never seen it ever happen. Maybe it has other places in the world. But as it imploded, about 11 stories that surround the elevator towers and the staircases remain up, leaning badly. And so they've come in, and they're using, they can't go in there. Who wants to volunteer and go in and replant explosives in there? I mean, it could come down if you sneezed. And so my understanding is that it still isn't down, but they've been using a wrecking ball trying to get that leaning tower down. But we're talking about building up, not tearing down. If you want a job, there's a lot of jobs for tearing stuff up. And you don't have to have any skills. You don't have to have any tools, too many tools. They'll provide those. It's a whole lot easier to demolish something, and it's so much more difficult to build. There's a lot of jobs in the building trades. Building is going on everywhere, all over the country. It's amazing to me, all the buildings that are going up, the houses that are being built. It's an incredible time here in America and to be alive. But it takes skills to build. It takes tools to build. You can use your foot to demolish. You can use your head to demolish, for that matter. But it takes skill and it takes tools and ability in order to build. And in Romans 14, quickly here, I think I can move through these very fast as we finish. In Romans 14 and verse 19, one of the ways that I build up other people is seek to be at peace with them. And that's exactly what God said. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I've never understood this, but you know, there are some believers, and the only thing that I can figure out is that they are not spiritually as old as they are chronologically, you know, that they've not attained the same. And that is, they seem to revel in the disagreements that they have with other people. But you know, that's not a biblical thing. The Lord has asked me, as I build up others, to genuinely value peace and to seek to live at peace with them, even to the point of maybe denying what I may feel is a liberty. We just read it over there. Paul said, hey, there's no such thing as Aphrodite. There's no gods or goddesses. So it wouldn't hurt you if you ate that meat. But if you eat that meat and you're not thinking about someone that's lost, that's looking on, doesn't understand, and it affects them, or there's a young believer who looks on, You don't have the liberty to do that, even though it's not harmful. Want to seek the peace. You're in Romans in chapter 15 and verse number 2. The Bible says that we should seek to be selfless. We should seek the peace and we should be selfless. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to building up. I want to seek to be a blessing to other people, and I need to practice selflessness. This is the selfie age. This is where most people are in their own world all of the time. They have headphones on. They tune out society. And unfortunately, it spills over into the church. But God said, I don't want you to be selfish. I want you to be selfless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which hopefully you've got a marker or something, you can go over in chapter 8 and verse number 1. I am a person that is edifying others, building up others, building up the local church. I have a responsibility. We're all in this together. We're all on the same flight. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And I appreciate God always, doesn't he, choose the perfect word? Charity is a way of expressing the highest level of love. It is supernatural, and it can only take place not through being nice to one another or being kind or personality. It can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And a person who has that spirit of charity, they have a heart that is not looking for return. I mentioned this in the past. Back during Christmas time, they always have the folks with the kettles, the Salvation Army, those red kettles, and they're out there ringing the bell. And, you know, you don't go over and say, well, I might want to invest in the Salvation Army. What would be my rate of return? Maybe this will work out well for me. No, sir, you don't understand. You put it in here and we take it and we try to do good with it, and you don't get any rate of return. Well, that's Christian charity, and charity is, I'm not looking to get anything back. I'm just looking to invest myself in others, and it is sincere love, but it can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, let me get you to go over there, almost done here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, I have and you have spiritual gifts, and the Lord wants me to discover what those gifts are, and he wants me to use them for his glory. I think as we were reading this morning, we came across that passage there in 1 Corinthians 12. The Bible talks about that diversity of gifts. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he describes exactly how that's going to work in verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I'm exercising those spiritual gifts that God has given for the benefit and blessing of the entire body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, you're already there. If you would look at verse 15 and 16, it's not just the issue of spiritual gifts, it's also the issue of speech. Because it says in verse 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. One of the most powerful means of edification of others is that heart of love that is directed by God's Holy Spirit through his supernatural power and wisdom, enabling us to love folks that are not lovely and that will never love us back. and will never appreciate what you've done, but you love them anyway. You pour out your love toward them, but you do it with your words. Well, I tell you what words, the devil understands their power, and how many times that, and you've heard me say this many times, the roughest time in a marriage, the roughest time in parenting is the minutes between when you leave the house and you head to church. And the devil just knows all I have to do is get her to say one word. And all I have to do to him, or for her, is to get him to say one word of disrespect, one word. And when that comes out, they won't be able to get a thing out of the whole service. And they'll be churning the whole time thinking about the word they're going to say in the car on the way back home, and those kinds of things. I don't always appreciate the Japanese. They used to make everything until the Chinese took over, and now the Chinese make everything. We're in trouble with their virus problems, aren't we? Walmart's going to run out of everything if they don't get well over there. But the Japanese, there is an old proverb, and it's been translated into English, and I think it probably has lost something, but let me give you that proverb. It says, one kind word can warm for 3 months. One kind word can warm for 3 months. I think those Japanese folks, you could also say one kind word can warm for 3 months, or maybe make you hot for 3 months. And so the Lord says, I want you to be careful how you use your words. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, what a responsibility. James 5 and verse 16, one last thought here in James chapter 5 and verse 16, ought to pray for others. The way I edify others is to genuinely pray for them. One of the things that the Lord asks us to do is pray for our enemies, people that we consider to be our enemies. We're to pray for all men. You know, it's such a powerful thing. I find sometimes that there are folks that I find it very difficult to respect or to appreciate. And sometimes that starts to eat on me on the inside. And I'm talking about things that from the past, you know, from years ago, years and years ago. And at that moment, I realized, you know what? What I need to do right now is stop and have a little prayer meeting and call out that person and their family and anything I may know about them. And I'm amazed at what it does for my soul. Sometimes we eat some spicy foods, and we have a nice little jar of stuff called antacids. And, you know, I'll be going to bed, and my stomach, oh, boy, I'll think, if I lay down, I don't know if I'm going to be able to sleep. And I open that little jar and take a couple of those out, pop them in my mouth, and it goes away. It's so wonderful. And I found in my spiritual life that edifying others and solving differences often takes place with just getting on my knees and start praying for them. And I'm always surprised how that as I'm praying, the Lord starts bringing a lot of other things to my mind that I've forgotten about that person, their kindness to me, or things that they did that have been a blessing to me. Or maybe the Lord even may give insight at that moment to some things that they did that I hadn't even thought of that were a blessing to God's people. And in James 5 and verse 16, the Lord says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, how important it is tonight that we edify others, we build them up. I have, through the years, only been called upon to minister to and counsel about 3 narcissists. But to this day, I tell you what, it was the most unusual experiences that I've ever had in ministry, is to sit across from someone who is a genuine narcissist. the only thing they see about life is themselves. And they relate everything that is happening around them. They may be damaging others. They may be harming the cause of Christ. But they cannot see it. And no matter how many times you go back, it doesn't help them. It goes in one ear and out the other because, mirror, mirror, on the wall, I'm the best one of all. I have something special in my life. In some instances, I have wondered in my heart, and it's not my place. Could this person know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? They see themselves as greater than Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about hours and hours in private and working together and coming to that conclusion. And, it isn't about us. It's about others. And edification, the Lord consistently throughout the New Testament, He says, I want you to edify others. I want you to lose yourself. And I want you to invest yourself in others. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As you sit there tonight and you get settled, you say, oh, good, we can go home. The preacher went over just a little bit tonight, and we can get home and get a bite to eat and get to bed early, and hopefully a busy week. Let me ask you just a few things. Number one, are you understanding of the responsibility to edify? We're on a plane together, and we want to build this assembly and these folks in here. We're about body building. Number one, are you genuinely seeking peace? How important tonight that I maintain peace with others. We sometimes know the things in advance that irritate others, and sometimes we have enough, we have a gut full, and we sacrifice the peace in order to somehow feel that it will make us feel better about ourselves. It's a good time to say, you know what, I need to seek the peace with others. Tonight, are you genuinely selfless? Are you a narcissistic Christian? Are you sincere in your love and expression of your love? Do you know your spiritual gifts, and are you using them the way God intended for others? The folks at Corinth were using their spiritual gifts to draw attention to themselves, and it was worthless. Tonight, how's your speech? Has it been a day of edification of others? You could say many things to others that you've come across in Christ today, but can you look back and honestly give an account before a holy God and say, you know, my speech was edifying. It was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, have you been praying for those that you don't have peace with? Those that are difficult to deal with, hard to love. You said amen when it says, the Bible talks about charity and supernatural love. We all felt that. Hey, I'm going to need supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to be able to love. But tonight, is there that spirit within your hearts? Good night to say, oh Lord, I look into your word and I don't see what pleases me, and I want to please you. And bring it to God and say, God, help me to be a skilled builder of the body in Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight, you've never been saved. If you were to die, you have a very strong sense that you wouldn't go to heaven. Why spend another night on earth without 100% assurance that if you died, you'd go to heaven? If you'd come tonight, I'd be glad to get you with someone that can explain the gospel carefully, quickly, help you to receive Jesus. Please come. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these important principles in the Bible, the issues of edification. We are to build up others. And the state of the local church throughout the country comes back to a fact that we're so concerned mainly just about ourselves. We haven't thought through the effect of our attitudes, our words, our actions, our lack of action, our faithfulness, our lack of faithfulness. We haven't thought through those things. And I pray that tonight we would become wise master builders and edifiers of others in Christ. You want to equip us and help us to do it. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.